bear with me. I think I'll start a timer. Deduce from that what you will. Well, the Scripture calls us to make the reading of Scripture part of our gathered worship, so let's do that now. If you have a Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2. This Scripture was already incorporated into our service, but now we want to focus on it. Hear God's word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word.
This is God's word.
Let's pray.
Let's pray.
Father, as we consider these verses in Philippians 2, would you speak to us? Give us hearts and minds to hear. And we ask this for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we looked at Philippians chapter 1, and that message, I guess, could be summarized in a very simple statement of the gospel first. And as I told you, I was drawing heavily from short commentary by Don Carson on Philippians, and he points out how that first chapter calls us
the gospel
center of our lives.
The gospel at the center of our relationships with other Christians.
The gospel at the center of our aspirations.
Well, in turning to Philippians chapter two, obviously I'm not going to detail all the details in chapter one.
And here in chapter two, these eleven verses,
we could have weeks and weeks of sermons on this.
But I'm looking to address really high level ideas.
What's Paul concerned about?
Why is he writing these Philippians?
And as I was looking for material in Philippians 2, came across an article
by a guy named Thomas Torrance.
And it was a great article.
And I decided to steal a bunch of his message.
But I didn't know this guy.
And so did a quick search on the internet.
Who is this guy?
And I quickly found that he's the author of a fairly recent book.
And this is the title.
Consumed by hate, redeemed by love.
A violent Klansman became a champion of racial reconciliation.
Well, that piqued my interest, so I went to the website.
And this is his story.
Tom Torrance.
I don't know this guy.
Maybe you do.
This is his story.
As a high school student in the 1960s, Tom Torrance was seduced by extremist ideology and radicalized during the social upheaval of the era. Before long, he became involved in a reign of terror spread by Mississippi's dreaded White Knights of the Ku Klux Klan, described by the FBI as the most violent right-wing terrorist organization in America. shot multiple times and arrested by police after an attempt to bomb the home of a Jewish leader in Meridian, Mississippi, Tom was sentenced to 30 years in the Mississippi State Penitentiary. After recovering from near-fatal wounds, Torrance and two other inmates escaped. An FBI SWAT team tracked them down, killing one of the convicts, and Tom spent the next 3 years alone in a 6x9 cell. Tom began a search for truth that led him to the Bible and a reading of the Gospels, resulting in his conversion to Christianity and liberation from racial hate and violence. After serving 8 years of a 35-year sentence, Tom attended college, moved to Washington, D.C., and became co-pastor of a racially mixed church. He went on to earn a doctorate and became the president of the C.S. Lewis Institute, where he devoted himself to helping others become wholehearted followers of Jesus. A dramatic story of radical transformation, this book demonstrates that hope is not lost even in the most tumultuous of times, such as our own. Wow! I thought the article that he wrote was quite good, but after learning about his life, I appreciate it even more. Because the focus of his article is on pride and humility. And you never would have guessed that this is a guy who spent time in prison, who'd been tracked down by the FBI, who'd been considered one of the most dangerous people in Mississippi. Torrance begins his article by quoting John Stott. Pride is your greatest enemy, humility your greatest friend. Pride is your greatest enemy, humility is your greatest friend. Well, I tend to think that anything John Stott said or wrote is worth paying attention to, but this comment especially. Torrance goes on and organizes his article to focus first on pride as our greatest enemy, and then on humility as our greatest friend, and I would like to do the same. John Stott's statement goes, I think, to the heart of what the Bible teaches about pride. Both in the Old and New Testaments, repeatedly in a variety of ways, we learn that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. However, despite what I would say is the relatively clear teaching of the Bible, we don't hear a lot of teaching on this subject today. How many recent sermons have you heard on pride or humility? I dare say that the top 20 best-selling Christian books probably does not address the issue of pride. I could be wrong. If I'm wrong, please point it out to me. What the church has historically recognized as the deadliest of vices is now celebrated as a virtue in our culture. Pride and arrogance, well, it's easy to see among the rich, the powerful, the successful, the famous, and celebrities. That's not surprising. What's more concerning to me is how prevalent pride is among leaders in the church and the Christian community. How we not only tolerate pride, but we even reward it. We celebrate leaders who should be rebuked. Humility, on the other hand, is often seen as weakness in our culture. We mock and scorn our opponents as a sign of strength, kindness, patience, taking time to listen and understand. Well, that's for wimps and sissies. Don't be a wimp. In all of this, we fail to realize how dangerous pride is for our souls, how greatly it hinders our intimacy with God, how it destroys the unity of the church, and as a result, how it undermines the cause of the gospel. One of the reasons I like Torrance's article so much is he has a number of great quotes, which I'll share with you. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, or contentment, or even common sense." Pride is spiritual cancer. And that concern is what Paul is addressing in his letter to the Philippians. He knows that pride is spiritual cancer, that it destroys Christian community. His desire, and if you've read this book closely, you'll notice his desire over and over is that the Philippians would be one, of one mind, one spirit, striving together, having the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's a big deal. It's a big deal to him. But it's only, and why? I guess that's what we should ask, is why is unity such a big deal for Christians? Well, I guess we could start with saying that Jesus says it's important. Jesus prays that we would be one, as he and the Father are one. Jesus says that it's in our love for each other that the world will know we are his disciples. So unity is a big deal. If you don't realize that, I think you've got to go back and maybe read the New Testament with new eyes. A lot of the epistles, a lot of Paul's writing, is concerned with unity among Christians, that they love one another, that they be united. Unity is the path to both a deeper experience of God's reality, and it's the path to showing forth that reality to a watching world. Only by loving each other can the Philippians show Jesus to be of infinite worth. And Paul knows there's nothing more destructive of unity and love among Christians than pride. If you have your Bible, turn over with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I do this simply to point out how common this flow of thought is in the Apostle Paul's writing. He's over and over going to say, be united, the way to be united is through humility. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul will go on then for several chapters to talk about the divisions in the church at Corinth. And when we get to chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we're almost to the conclusion of this discussion, and this is what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I think 1 Corinthians 4, 7 is probably one of the most important verses for us to develop a posture of Christian humility towards other people. There is a sense where when we look at someone else, maybe someone in financial need, maybe someone who's in just a different place of life than us, and we have a sense that we look down on them with a sense of disdain. Well, if only they'd worked as hard as I had. If only they'd been as disciplined as I've been. And what does Paul say to us? What do you have that you haven't received? Everything we have is a gift of God. If you have the abilities to work hard and be successful, that too is a gift of God. You didn't choose where you would be born and to whom you would be born. And the influence of those factors are tremendous. What do you have that you haven't received? Well, turning back to Philippians chapter 2, focus with me on verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Wow. That's a pretty tall order. I like the King James. This is one place I really like the King James. It has the phrase, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. And that's what the word conceit really literally means. The Greek term is basically empty glory, vain glory. There's this sense that we're empty. We have no basis for pride and for boasting, and yet we are. Vain glory, empty glory. C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin. And if you're familiar with his book, Mere Christianity, there's a chapter in that book by that title, The Great Sin. It's a good chapter. You should read it. He writes this: according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Now, that may sound like an exaggeration to you, but that's really only because we've cut ourselves off from the historic teaching of the church. The church has historically taught that pride is the chief sin. It's the cause of all other sins. It is the devil's most effective and destructive tool. And if we read the Bible cover to cover, what we see over and over is the outworking of pride and unbelief in the affairs of individuals, families, nations, and cultures. When people lose or suppress the knowledge of God and spiritual darkness grows, there's a sense where our perspective is inverted. It's flipped upside down. In our thinking, God becomes smaller and we become larger. That's the sickness of sin. God has become very small to us and we've become very large. The center of gravity in our mental lives shifts from God to ourselves. We become the center of our world, and God is conveniently moved to the periphery. Self-importance and godless self-confidence grow stronger, and then here's the cycle we see over and over in the Bible. Pride grows, arrogant and abusive behavior ensues, and people suffer. That cycle is repeated over and over in the Bible. Pride grows, arrogant and abusive behavior ensues, people suffer. I'm going to make an aside. I should be careful about this. Maybe you've seen the news about the Southern Baptist denomination. Maybe you have not. Don't go looking. Having been a Southern Baptist for a period of time in my life, I'm really sad. And part of the problem here, I'm afraid, is a pride and an unwillingness to repent. I remember several years ago, there was an article that came out detailing abuse of children by a number of Southern Baptist pastors. And only a couple weeks later, I remember Al Mohler, who's a good man, a godly man. I remember him kind of going on a public rant about women's roles in ministry. And I sent a message to Al. I doubt he read it. But the message was basically, maybe it would be better to get your own house in order. In view of allegations of abuse of children, the role of women in ministry seems rather insignificant. But there's an unwillingness to acknowledge our own sin. And that pride leads to more abusive behavior. On a national level, this is writ large in the history of Israel and the surrounding nations. I mean, read the prophets. What was the problem? The leaders of Israel were blinded by power and affluence. They embraced a corrupted view of God, that God was there just to extend their interest and purposes. They trusted in their own wisdom, and they oppressed their people. They ignored his call to repentance. And thereby they brought his judgment, which fell with disastrous results. Now there's many biblical examples of pride and its consequences in the lives of individuals and communities, and they offer valuable lessons for our own lives. One very instructive chapter in the Bible is 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We won't go there, just note this, jot this down. It's the story of King Uzziah. And he had become king as a young man, age 16, and he set his heart to seek God and put himself under the spiritual mentorship of Zechariah. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And he acquired wealth and became politically and militarily powerful. And then there's this change, I think it's about verse 15 or so, and we read this: his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Well, what happened to Zechariah? I'm sorry, to King Uzziah. Zechariah was a prophet at the time. And what happened to him? Well, he experienced success. And in his success, he didn't recognize his dependence on the Lord. In his success, he was no longer teachable. In his success, he was unwilling to be accountable to other people. Friend, if you're at a place where you're like, I don't have anything to learn from anybody, you're in a dangerous place. We all have much to learn. But pride makes us unteachable. History shows at every point how easy it is for pride to increase as we become stronger and successful. And it's interesting that often these things come as a result of God's blessing. And it's God's blessings that then lead to our downfall. Well, we only have to look around at the current state of political life in America to see contemporary examples. Pride and arrogance are how politics are done in this country, whether liberal or conservative. And this makes things a lot worse than it needs to be. Or consider the business and financial catastrophes we've seen in the last 20 years. Pride, greed, and a lack of accountability have caused one crisis after another. So what is my point? My point is simply that pride is dangerous, and it leads to widespread suffering when people in leadership and power are corrupted by it. As Christians, of all people, we should believe this. But pride also affects religious people. And there's the problem. There's something wrong with all of us, and it's true of us even as Christians. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, and he was commenting on revival, he said this: "The first and worst cause of errors that abound in our day and age is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christ. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. Pride is the main handle by which he has hold of Christian persons and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. Spiritual pride is the mainspring, or at least the main support, of all other errors. Until this disease is cured, medicines are applied in vain to heal all other diseases." Quickly, look with me at Luke 18. I promise quickly. Luke chapter 18. Because we know that our Lord Jesus didn't have much patience with spiritual pride. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we have the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Notice that. That's what pride always leads to: either indifference or contempt of other people. The story goes on. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It would be easy for us, I'm afraid, to conclude that pride is a special problem for those who are rich or powerful, successful, famous, or self-righteous, but that's not the case. Pride takes many shapes and forms, and it affects all of us to some degree. The widespread chronic preoccupation with self in American culture is rooted in pride, and it can give rise to or make our otherwise difficult problems much worse. American culture, by a lot of historians and sociologists, has kind of been described as kind of expressive individualism. That's kind of the essence of who we are. But this leads to a great sense of self-centeredness and narcissism. I'll save you this quote, but it was from a psychologist who I don't believe is a believer. And the point of the quote is simply to say that much of our misery is a result of a complete preoccupation with ourselves. I will quote this sentence. The very nature of the neurotic disorder is tied to pride. Well, much more could be said about pride, but time fails us. Let's sum up and move on. Pride can be summarized as an attitude of self-sufficiency, self-importance in relation to God, and towards others, it's an attitude of contempt and indifference. In Philippians 2:3, when Paul says to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but to consider or regard others more significant than yourselves, what he's saying is regard others as worthy of your service, worthy of your time, worthy of your attention. Well, how do I know that? Because he goes on then to give us Jesus as the perfect example of the one who did this. Jesus did not all of a sudden think, well, Daniel's better than me. I know he didn't think that. Instead, Jesus considered Daniel worth serving. He considered you worth serving. I apologize. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. I don't want to go too long. The challenge for all of us, the challenge for me, is that it's really hard to see pride. It's really hard to be aware of pride in our own lives. It's easy to see it in others. It's often difficult to see it in ourselves. Again, as C.S. Lewis writes, there's no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Lewis, in his writing, does suggest a couple ways that we can detect pride in our lives. He says, first, there can be no surer proof of a confirmed pride than a belief that one is sufficiently humble. In other words, if you start from the premise, I'm humble, okay, we have a problem. Second, and this is Lewis, you have to follow his older language, his British language, he says, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in? That's definitely a British colloquialism. We don't say shove their oar in. Cut in front of you, take your place, or patronize me or show off. Does it really bother you when other people show off? Bothers me. Why does it bother me so much? At least in part, my own pride. Now, of course, there's always good pride. The Apostle Paul is going to talk about how his churches are a source of pride for him, that he boasts in the work of God in his life and in these churches. And so I want to realize that sometimes pride in the sense of recognizing the good that we have from God, being proud of our children or our sports team or something we've accomplished, that's not necessarily bad or wrong. We're really pleased about something good, and we're not engaging in this arrogance that comes at the expense of others. Well, a couple of quick words on humility. We've talked about pride being bad. That's clear. Humility. Humility and the humbling of ourselves is really out of fashion today, right? I mean, and it was in Paul's day, too. It's something to know that in speaking of humility, the Greco-Roman world did not value humility at all. And the idea that God would humble himself and become man was ridiculous to them. Ridiculous. And I do think in this kind of post-Christian culture we're moving into, we've abandoned even a superficial commitment to humility as a valuable thing. And that's a mistake, friends. As a church, it's a tremendous mistake. For just as pride is the root of all sin, so humility is the root, mother, nurse, foundation, and bond of all virtue. Again, quoting Edwards, we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. Well, how does our perspective change? How do we change? Well, Paul gives us here the example of the humility of Jesus, the greatest example of humility in history. By the very act of leaving heaven, coming to earth, assuming our humanity, Jesus demonstrated an unfathomable humbling of himself. And as we look at his life in the Gospels, we see a spirit of profound humility, saying that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If anyone was ever entitled, if anyone ever had rights, it was Jesus. And he set that aside. He laid it aside. And so Paul is using the example of Jesus to encourage ordinary believers like you and me. Ordinary believers who have a measure of pride in our hearts and our relationships. He's calling us to reflect on and adopt the attitude and actions of Jesus, to follow his example of humility. In Jesus, we have the example of all examples. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And this is meant to guide our lives in this world. The way up is down. I know that that's not what the world says, but that is what the example of Jesus says. If we give attention to humbling ourselves, we can trust God to take care of exalting us. And so how do we gain this mind that Paul keeps talking about? The same mind, the mindset of Jesus. Well, I think we have to make a firm decision to ponder, understand, and adopt the way of Jesus. His values and attitudes must become ours. His emphasis on humility and meekness and his example of it must take hold of our thinking, our desires, and our conduct. We cannot be enamored with the pride of the world and at the same time love the beautiful example of Jesus' humility. You can't do the same. You can't do both at the same time. You can't. And Christians, we've been so enamored. We've been so enamored with worldly power. We've got to make a decision that Jesus will be our example of what's important. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would change our hearts. Two things. What does it mean to have a right view of ourselves? Just two quick things. First, we're God's creatures, small, finite, dependent, limited in intelligence and ability, prone to sin, and soon to die and face God's judgment. That's the first thing. We're God's creatures. and sinful creatures at that. Second, but we're also God's children, created, loved, and redeemed by God's grace alone, not by anything in or of ourselves, and gifted by God with certain unique gifts, abilities, and resources. Got to remind us ourselves of these things every day, that we're creatures, we're limited, we're prone to error, we're prone to self-deception. If you don't start every day realizing, I could be wrong, I could be deceiving myself, friends, you're in a dangerous place. But we also have to remind ourselves constantly that we're loved by God, we're redeemed by His grace, not because of ourselves, but because of His gift. And having this right view of God and ourselves has a profound impact on our relationships to one another. And so Paul will go on in places like Romans 12 to say, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. The way that this humility gets worked out is in relationships with other people, as we reorient from self-centeredness to other-centeredness, to serving and caring for others, just as Jesus did. And friends, if we do that, in this culture we live in, what a powerful witness of Christ's presence and lordship in our lives. Humility is our greatest friend. It increases our hunger for God's word and opens our hearts to His Spirit. It leads to intimacy with God. It imparts the aroma of Christ to all those we encounter, and it is a sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. As we forsake pride and seek to humble ourselves by daily deliberate choices and dependence on the Holy Spirit, humility grows in our souls. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for how often we say Jesus is Lord, that His example is right and true, and yet we then seem to forget that when we go out into the culture and we engage our neighbors and we engage in other discussions, that somehow the example of Jesus fades from our view. Forgive us, Lord. We are all too prone to pride. We would like to believe that because we are followers of Jesus, that we are somehow immune from pride. But, Lord, we can even read in the Gospels how the first disciples fought among themselves. And how, Lord Jesus, You had to rebuke them and say that that's how the Gentiles do life. They lord it over one another. But in My kingdom, the greatest will be the one who serves. Father, we believe that in our private lives. We don't believe it in our public lives, and we ask for forgiveness. Make us people who are humble, that Your church might know greater unity, and that the gospel witness might be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen.